Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I can remember as a boy, my mother taking out these little thin paper patterns and laying them over a piece of fabric. And I would help her pin those patterns to the fabric, and then she'd take scissors and cut around the dotted line on that pattern. And when we were finished, the piece of fabric looked just like the pattern. And Paul uses that example to describe our salvation. And anyone who sees themselves as a sinner, as Paul describes himself, will be interested in this pattern of salvation. Look with me what he says in chapter 1 at verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Sorry. Thanks, Dwayne. They do that for me at my church, so I don't have to. They give it to me already turned on. They don't trust me to turn it on. Actually, it's my son that does it, and he knows me very well, so he gives it to me already on. In the verses prior to our text, the Apostle Paul speaks of where he was when the Lord saved him. And he says in verse 13 that he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. And he was injurious, insolent, despiteful. Looked down his self-righteous nose at others. These three words describe unbelievers, blasphemers who call that which is holy, unholy. They call that which is profane, holy. We see that in religion all the time. A persecutor, one who has a low view of the church and of God's people. And an injurious man, one who really believes himself to be holier than someone else. And he says the Lord delivered him from that. He knew the difference now between that which was holy and that which was profane. He now had a love for Christ's church and for God's people and was not interested in persecuting them, but rather he wanted to encourage them and teach them and wanted to see them saved and wanted to exhort them. And he was no longer injurious in the sense that he thought himself to be better than others. The Lord had saved him, delivered him from that. And yet he goes on. He says, verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." This faith that we have, it's our faith, but it came from his faith. It's from faith to faith. We have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his faithfulness. He was faithful to the Father. You know, we were talking about this tonight coming here with Claire. We often quote the Lord's last words as being, "It is finished," from the cross. And yet those weren't his last words. His last words were, "Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit." It is finished is critically important for us to hear. The work of redemption's done. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price, and he's done everything necessary for our salvation. And in a sense, he's speaking to us in those words. But his final words were a declaration of his faithfulness to the Father. That covenant of grace that we talked about this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, when he said, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit, he was saying to the Father, Father, in that covenant of grace in eternity past, you promised to give me a bride. I've been obedient to you, and I've done everything necessary in order to redeem that bride, and I'm committing myself now into thine hands, trusting you to the very last breath of my life, knowing, Lord, that you're going to reward me for this work and that you're not going to allow your Holy One to see corruption. You're going to raise me and give to me a covenant is a two-way promise. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his last words was saying to the Father, I've kept my end of the bargain and now I'm trusting you to keep yours. And, that's what he's saying here about this faith that we have. The faith, the holdings of that rope that's held to the anchor of our soul, that faith that we have is based upon his faithfulness to the Father from the beginning to the end. Always, always, always faithful. And then he goes on to say, though the Lord had delivered him from being a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious man, though the Lord had redeemed him from that, he did not. He's still a sinner. He's still a man in need of grace. As a matter of fact, he's in need of more grace now than he's ever needed before. These words that he writes in 1 Timothy are written towards the very end of his life. And he says here in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted by all, worthy of all acceptation, worthy every word of it to be accepted and all to accept it. That word all really has a double meaning. Worthy to be accepted by all and worthy all to be accepted. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I used to be chief. Is that what he said? He's in need of grace now more than ever before. And he's in need of the long suffering of God more now than ever before. God's people believe that about themselves, don't they? They really do. They believe themselves. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. Is that not true? Now, let me ask you a question. Who do you know? Who do you know that's been given more light, more blessings, more privileges, more opportunities, more truth, and remain as unbelieving as you are? You see, we're not competing to see who's the greatest sinner here, but we're all saying of ourselves, you know, I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody that needs more grace than I do. I can say with the Apostle Paul, and what a wonderful thing it is for us to believe this about ourselves. It just sort of puts away all pretension, doesn't it? And all that goes on in religion of self-righteousness, it just puts it out of the way, doesn't it? And it enables us truly from the heart and in sincerity with unfeigned faith to esteem one another more highly than ourselves. And that's what Paul's saying here. He said, I am right now the chief of all sinners. And then he goes on to say it, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. For what cause? In order that I might show forth the long suffering of God as a pattern of salvation to all them who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ after me. The long suffering. You see, the point is that sinners are interested in a God who's long suffering. People who believe themselves to be the chief of all sinners, they're interested in a God who's long suffering. They're interested in God who will show forth mercy. The long suffering of God is one of his glorious attributes. The scripture tells us in Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long suffering. Long suffering. And plenteous in mercy and in truth. What is long suffering? In short, the word actually means to stretch without breaking. To stretch without breaking. It describes patience, which is tried and tried and tried and tried again and remains patient. Now, if you're a sinner, then you're interested in a God who's like that. A God who continues to be patient with you. Continues to be long-suffering. How can God continue to be so long-suffering? Well, the short answer to that is that the judgment and wrath, which the trying of His patience deserves, has already been spent. It's already been spent. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Well, verse 23, for all have sinned. We looked at this verse this morning and come short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. Everything in my life that's short of the glory of God, God calls sin. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now, that's a big word. That means that God's wrath has been appeased. That's what it means. How can it be long-suffering? The wrath that the trying of His patience deserves has been appeased. It's been put aside. It's been satisfied through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Himself the propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, the truth is that our God not only is a God of great mercy and great long suffering, but He's also a God who is holy and just. He is a God who must punish sin. He must. And there are no loopholes in God's justice. No extenuating circumstances, no arguments that can be made for our defense. There's no mercy in God's justice. All sin must be punished, must receive its just reward. God's holy justice demands it. And the Scripture's telling us here that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has been set forth as that propitiation through the shedding of His blood, establishing righteousness for us in order that our sins might be remitted. The truth is that when God saw sin on Christ, He could do nothing short of wetting the sword of His justice in the blood of His darling Son. And unsheathing that sword, He plunged it into the heart of His Son and satisfied His justice once and for all. And for that reason and that reason alone, He is able to be long-suffering. Given the option of forsaking His Son and forsaking His justice, He said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him." The glorious truth to this is that justice is satisfied. Sin has been put away. All God's wrath is appeased. We have one who is our propitiation, so that we can say there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul's saying here in our text. The Lord is using me as a pattern, the chief of all sinners, who was a blasphemer, who was injurious, who was a persecutor of the church, but who remains the greatest sinner of all. The Lord, in his long suffering towards me, is using me as a pattern of salvation to all those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ after me. Scripture tells us that he passes by the transgressions of his people, and he retaineth his anger no more. That's propitiation. That's how, and the only reason, he's able to be long-suffering toward us. His wrath has been appeased. Job was in search of a man that could take him by one hand and take God by the other hand and reconcile the two together, and he couldn't find it. Job kept pleading his case to God, did he not? I love the story of Job. He, Lord, let me bring my case before your court. I'll prove to you that I'm innocent. Turn with me to Job chapter 9. Job was looking for a man that could reconcile him to God. He was looking for a ransom. And his friends, who he calls miserable comforters, were of no help to him. They didn't tell him about Christ. His friends kept saying to him, Job, you're obviously hiding something. That's what his friends kept saying. If you'll just come clean with us and with God, then the Lord will take his hand off of you. Job knew that there wasn't anything overt in his life that was causing this. And yet, he didn't know about the man that would intercede for him either. Not till the end. After the Lord spoke and revealed himself to Job, you remember what Job said. Job said, Oh Lord, I had heard about you by the hearing of my ear, but now mine eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job met the Lord through his trials. But look at Job chapter 9 at verse 33. Job speaking, Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Now, a daysman is an advocate. Job's saying, I can't find a man who will put one hand on me and one hand on God and reconcile me to God. I keep pleading my case to God, but God's not hearing me. I need an intercessor. I need an advocate. And there is no daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand on him, on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. The Lord lets Job's friends speak, and then God sends a gospel preacher. His name is Elihu. He's the only one of Job's four friends that preached the gospel to Job. And the Lord tells Job, through Elihu, about this one that he's looking for, this advocate. Turn with me over in Job chapter 33. Well, look at Job chapter 32. Here's man's natural condition and not knowing that there is one who has brought propitiation for him. One who has enabled God to have long-suffering toward him, one who has suffered the wrath of God in his place, one who has bore his sins in his body on a tree, one who has been cursed by God, one who has been forsaken of the Father. That's the one Job didn't know about yet. Look what God says in Elihu, the gospel preacher now, speaking to Job in Job chapter 32 and verse 1, and look what he says. So these three men, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, they quit speaking. They ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachal, the Buzite, of the kinsmen of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Job knew he needed a man, but he couldn't find one. And so he tried to plead his case with God without an advocate. God sent him a gospel preacher, and the gospel preacher told him about the daysman. Look what he says in chapter 33 at verse 23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, a gospel preacher, one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness. You see, man is in need of a preacher. How will they hear without a preacher? How can they believe in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing. The Lord has made the ministry of preaching the means by which he declares this truth to the souls of his people and the hearts of his people. And Elihu now says, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man the uprightness of Christ, the uprightness of God. Then, if the Lord does this, he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That daysman I was looking for. The one who could plead my case before God. The one who could pay for my sins. The one who could purchase me. The interpreters told me about him, and now I found him. Now I have an advocate. The long suffering of God comes only because God has satisfied his justice in the sacrifice of his own son. Paul said, I'm trusting in God's long suffering because I remain a sinner. I remain a sinner. I remain a person who tries and tries and tries and tries again the patience of God. The will is ever present with me to how to do that which is good. I find not. That which I would, I do not. And that which I would not, that I do. This is the sinner's plight, isn't it? This is the believer's life. Always in need of an advocate. Always in need of a daysman. Always in need of a ransom. Always in need of one who is long-suffering. Let me ask you this. When will the long-suffering of God run out? When will God no longer be long-suffering? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. There's an answer to that question. 1 Peter chapter 3. When will the Lord end his long-suffering? When all those for whom Christ died, all those for whom he offered himself as the propitiation for their sins, all those for whom he satisfied the justice of God and suffered the wrath of God to provide the long suffering of God, for when all of them are in the ark, when all of them are on the ship, then the end will come. God himself will close the door and judgment will fall. That's when it's going to happen. And there will be no long suffering after that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. This he did one time. He put sin away one time. All the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament never put away sin. But when Christ, the Lamb of God, offered himself up before the Father said, now I'm satisfied. Sins paid for. He once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, the holy for the unholy, the righteous for the sinner. The one who in and of himself knew no sin, yet God made him to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The just for the unjust, that he, and that word might doesn't mean what it means usually in our conversation. he might or he might not. No, he will. In other words, this is the way in which God brings his people to himself. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits. Now, there's a lot of strange ideas that have come from this passage of Scripture. You know, people thinking that Christ went into Sheol or down into hell and preached to dead people after and got them out of the pit, you know, during those 3 days. That's not what this passage is saying at all. It's not what it's saying at all. He's telling us that he went back. Let's read it together. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. By his Spirit is what he's saying. You see, he's quickened by the Spirit by which is speaking of the Spirit in verse 18. The Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead is the same Spirit of God that preached the gospel through Noah, a preacher of righteousness, by which also he went. Christ went by his Spirit and preached unto the spirits that were in the prison of their own unbelief. Who? Those people that lived in Noah's day. Which sometimes were disobedient. He's speaking of that generation that Noah preached to. He's talking about Noah's preaching of the gospel. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, they were disobedient. Then, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. You notice that? They were saved by water. It was the judgment of God that fell that caused that ark to rise. It's the same thing now. It is the judgment of God that has fallen upon Christ that has given the ark of God flotation. We're saved by water. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, when all of God's people are in the ark. God right now in long suffering, there it is right there, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and the Lord is long suffering right now, but there is coming a day when his long suffering will end. When the last of God's people enter into the ark, the door will be shut and judgment will fall. Who is the long suffering of God for? You're there in 1 Peter. Turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward. That's who the longsuffering of God is for. It's for the ones that Christ has died for. It's for the ones that the propitiation has been offered up on behalf of. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. What we see this morning, though he make it not to grow, the church is, I know my sheep. He's going to leave the 99. He's going to find the one. People wonder, well, what about someone that's in a place where they can't hear the gospel? The Lord will get the gospel. If they belong to the Lord, he'll get the gospel to them. Or he'll bring them to the gospel, one way or the other. Well, I don't have a problem with that. He knows his sheep. He calls them out by name, and they follow him. And he's not going to lose one of them. Not a one. Not willing that any should perish, but all, and they all will, come to repentance. Who is the long-suffering of God for? It's for His people. Now, He's enduring, the Scripture says in Romans chapter 9. You know, sometimes we think that the Lord just endures us. You ever feel that way? It's not true. He endures with much long-suffering the vessels of His wrath fitted for destruction. You remember that? Turn with me there in Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 9. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another of dishonor? Can he not take the lump of humanity and fashion some individuals for his honor and others for his dishonor? Is he not the potter? Are we not the clay? But what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured. Endure means to carry a burden. It is not a burden for the Lord to carry his people. It was a burden for him to carry their sins to Calvary's cross. But once he carried that burden, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened. I'll give you rest. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. God's people are not a burden to him. But the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Now, simply put, that means that God, yes, has created some men in order to damn them. That's what it means. They are vessels of wrath made to be destroyed. Now that's a God that's worth bowing to. That's a God that we ought to worship. A God that holds our lives and our souls. And he said, don't fear the world. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Don't be afraid of your boss and take away your... You fear the one who has the power to cast both body and soul into eternal hell. You fear him. Fear God. He's the one that has a right to do that. He is now enduring. He is bearing the burden of this unbelieving world. This blasphemous, injurious, persecuting world of unbelief. He's enduring them. Verse 23. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us. Whom he hath called. Oh, Lord, don't pass me by. Lord, call me. Bid me to come. He said this morning, come to Christ, but you can't. You remember when Peter got out of the boat? Walked on the water. You remember what he said before he got out of the boat? He wasn't going to get out of the boat before the Lord gave him permission to come. Peter said, Lord, bid me to come unto thee. Lord, call my name. Lord, speak to me. Lord, open my heart. Lord, reveal Christ to me. Those whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Not of the religious, but also of the irreligious. Who is the long-suffering of God toward? It's toward usward. It's toward those whom he hath called. The rest of them, he's just enduring until the day of destruction. What does the long suffering of God accomplish? You're there in 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, we were in 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 with me. Verse 15. That word account means to impute. It also means to reckon. Now, I guess you all use the word reckon here. This is still the South, right? I mean, I'm really in the South. But, we say reckon lots of times when what we mean is I think so, or I hope so, or maybe so. That's not what the word reckon in the scriptures mean. It means just the opposite. If you know anything about navigating, dead reckoning is a better reference to that word. It means that you triangulate positions to a particular point, and that point is sure. It's to reckon. It's to give an account of. It's to impute. It's to be sure of something. When the Lord says he reckons, he's not talking about the same way we talk about reckoning. He says, and now the Lord's saying, reckon this to be true. Account this, impute this as a fact, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. We wouldn't be saved apart from his long suffering. It's our this attribute of our glorious God is our very salvation. You remember when Moses got the law from God on Mount Sinai, etched by the finger of God in the stone, and took it down and found that the people of Israel, under the leadership of Aaron, had fashioned a golden calf, and Moses, out of anger, broke those tablets and then went back up. And God threatened to destroy those people. That's what the Lord told Moses. The Lord told Moses, I'm going to start over. I'm going to destroy everyone. I'm going to start over with you. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Look at verse 15. And here's Moses' response to the Lord when the Lord told him he was going to do that. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard of thy fame, the fame of thee, will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And thou, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long suffering. He has saved us for his great name's sake. And Moses pleads the long suffering of God for the salvation of Israel. The Lord is long suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now, Lord, don't let your long suffering stop. Long suffering is your It's who you are. Look over with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. In verse 4, here's another account of the same story. And he hewed two tablets of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgression of sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. The long suffering of God is salvation. It is salvation. We are to continue to plead the long suffering of God. Oh, Lord, be patient with me. Lord, for Christ's sake, put the charge of my sin on your Son. Lord, count him guilty on my behalf. Be propitious towards me. Lord, let your wrath be appeased for Christ's sake. Enable me to look to him as my advocate and as the sacrifice of my sin. Lord, be long suffering towards me. For like those children of Israel, worshiping a golden calf. We do the same thing. How many times I'm the chief of all sinners. We can't keep our eyes on Christ. We can't even stay focused on Christ for 45 minutes. Can we? We can't do it. We want to. But this sin that's so ever present with us keeps us from being what we ought. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Despisest thou the riches and the goodness and the forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? The threatenings of the law never changed anyone's heart. The goodness and the mercy and the long suffering of God, that's the motivation for coming. That's what breaks the heart. It is the love of God that leadeth to repentance and the love of Christ that constraineth us. Do you not see that it is the long suffering of God that leads us to repentance? Back there on that mountain, Moses asks to see the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Moses, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. And Moses was able to see the goodness of God. And that's what we see in Christ. That's what we see in Christ. We see the goodness of God. He's the one who said, why callest thou me good? For there's none good but God. In me there's no good thing, but in him. He's the mercy of God. He's the long suffering of God. He's the propitiation of God. He's the goodness of God. He's the hope of our salvation. Paul said, he's been long suffering toward me and continues to be as the chief of all sinners. And my salvation is a pattern for all those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ after me. What a wonderful pattern it is. And that pattern that we cut out to make garments out of, well, this pattern is God's way of making for his people a robe of righteousness that will be acceptable at that wedding feast when we stand before him. Pray that he'll show us his mercy through his long suffering. Remind us often of what his Son has done for us. It's been a blessing to be here with you today. And I'm thankful for you and for this church. And covet your prayers for us in Orlando. And we'll continue to remember to pray for you. Okay. Dwayne?